Well, we're taking the time to lay the biblical foundation for our study in the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation, technically called the Revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, since the Revelation of Jesus Christ is the conclusion of God's plan of redemption, to understand the big picture, we need to go back to the book of Genesis to see the beginning of God's plan. That's what we've done. I think we can have a tendency to think that God is responding and reacting to the events of history as we see it all unfold. But the fact of the matter is that this entire plan of God was put in place by God long before the foundation of the world He created. As we've said, we find ourselves today in 2018 in the middle of the story. It's a story that's been unfolding from eternity past. The Bible records for us the plan of redemption, the story of redemption, and only history to come will tell us just how close we are today to the end of the story. The story of Scripture, as it records the story of redemption, is all about God. It's what God has done, is doing, and will do. And so remember, this plan is all about God, and this plan begins with God. Triune God, existing in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. God has always existed. The story of redemption begins with God, who has no beginning and no end. A second and central element of God's plan for redemption comes in the introduction of sin into the heavenly realm of angels. You'll remember that sometime in eternity past, God created the angels, millions, perhaps billions of them. The most glorious, beautiful, and powerful angel of all was named Lucifer. But Lucifer exalts himself over God, Isaiah 14:12 talks about, and leads one-third of the angels in a sinful rebellion against God. In response, and all according to God's plan, God throws all of the sinful angels out of heaven. We talked about that. We then began to look at our outline. The first point was harmony in Eden. And just a footnote here, this is a topic that's rarely discussed. But if you can understand God's plan of redemption, Revelation fits right into the picture. It's the conclusion of that plan. So it's important that we understand this. Our first point was harmony in Eden. At some time in the past, around 6,000 years ago, God created the heavens and the earth and Adam, and He forms Eve out of the side of Adam and puts them both in the Garden of Eden. And we saw that God was intimately involved with mankind on earth. There's perfect harmony in Eden. Adam and Eve were sinless. Adam and Eve had perfect communion with one another. Adam and Eve had perfect communion with God, who came and walked with them and communed with them. Even the animals were at peace with one another. They didn't eat each other. They were all vegetarian at that time. Well, God gives Adam some direction and instruction in what is known as the Edenic covenant. The Edenic, Garden of Eden, the Edenic covenant is found in Genesis 1:26 through 31 and Genesis 2, verses 16 and 17. The Edenic covenant outlined man's responsibility toward creation and God's directive regarding the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Adam is given dominion over the earth. Adam is commanded to fill the earth with children. But Adam is forbidden to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And you'll remember that God tells Adam that he and Eve will die if they disobey His command. Which tells us that the Edenic covenant is a conditional covenant. It's a conditional covenant. If Adam and Eve obey God's commands, they will live and be taken care of by God. If Adam and Eve sin, they will instantly die spiritually and eventually die physically. So this is dependent upon them. At this point in time, life is perfect in the garden, but not for long. Which brings us to our second point, the fall. The fall. As you well know, both Adam and Eve disobeyed God's instructions. They ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and in so doing, they destroyed everything. The very first picture we have of God and man is them dwelling in harmony and peace in the Garden of Eden, but now they're allies with Lucifer, who has used the serpent, and they're now enemies of God. And so there's a breach between them. There's a division between God and man, which leads us to the Adamic Adam, the Adamic covenant, which is found in Genesis 3, 14 through 19. And it includes the curses pronounced against all mankind for the sin of Adam and Eve. And this covenant is an unconditional covenant in that God alone declares to Adam what man's lot in life will be now that he has ushered sin into the world. The conditions of this covenant will exist until the kingdom age, Romans 8, 21. There is no appeal. There is no human responsibility involved in this covenant. The outcome of the arrangement is entirely based on God and His sovereign control. In this covenant, you'll remember the serpent is cursed to slither on its belly and branded with infamy to be feared forever. The sorrow and pain of all women is multiplied in childbirth and in motherhood. Man would now earn his living by sweat, Genesis 3:17. His life would now be filled with sorrow and ultimate death, Genesis 19, Ephesians 2:5, because of the spiritual death that Adam and Eve experienced on the day they ate of the fruit. Man can no longer be in the presence of God. Adam and Eve's relationship with each other goes from love and trust to accusation and blame. Their relationship with the world goes from rule and joy to sweat and adversity in all areas of their life. And all of creation is assigned to physical death as a result of the fall. All because Adam and Eve have aligned themselves with Satan. Which brings us to our third point. Redemption required and promised to mankind. Now, it's at this point in the history of mankind that the history of mankind would be over were it not for the grace of God, who does three things. In a great display of grace, God forbids Adam and Eve from going back into the garden to be forever frozen in their fallen state by placing an angel with a flaming sword at the entrance to the Garden of Eden. Genesis 3:24. God promises to destroy Satan, and He promises to redeem mankind by bringing a Redeemer through the line of Eve who can reconcile man with God and who will restore mankind to the peace and the perfection, the Garden of Eden. The question then is, who would make all this possible? Who would reverse the curse of Genesis 3, who would fulfill the promise of Genesis 3:15? Who would administer the death blow by crushing the head of the serpent, Satan? Who would do that? So, in the Adamic covenant, we have the serpent being cursed, we have the woman being cursed, we have the man being cursed, we have the ground being cursed, but the Adamic covenant also included God's gracious provision for Adam's sin. And that is the promise of a Redeemer. There needs to be now a solution to man's sin that comes through the Adamic covenant. There would be a Redeemer. And you'll remember, because God told them that death would be required if they sinned, we have a sacrifice of two animals to provide clothing for Adam and Eve. So they now understand physical death. Well, from this point in time, things on earth just get worse. Adam and Eve have two children, Cain and Abel. Cain, the ungodly son, kills Abel, the godly son. the godly seed through whom Eve must have thought reconciliation would come is now dead. And God curses Cain. It appears that the story is over. Which is why Eve is so thrilled when her third son, Seth, is born and the promise continues through Seth. But as generation after generation passes, it only seems to get worse. Until finally in Genesis 6, verse 5, we meet Noah. Noah. It's with Noah that God establishes another unconditional covenant, which is to be fulfilled by God regardless of what man does. It's found in Genesis 9, verses 1 through 18. In essence, God begins everything over again by flooding the entire world and making Noah the second Adam. God then gives Noah pretty much the same mandate that he gave to Adam. Among other promises that we talked about is a prophecy concerning the descendants of Noah's three sons, designating Shem as the godly line through whom the Redeemer would come. But only a couple of generations later, Noah's descendants conspire to build a tower to heaven as an act of rebellion against God because they were now worshiping themselves rather than God. And basically, if you look at it, there's not much hope until Abraham, a descendant of Noah, Noah's son Shem, Abraham, a descendant of Noah's son Shem, shows up on the scene. This brings us to our fourth point. The promises expanded to Abraham. It's in the Abrahamic covenant, Genesis 12 and Genesis 15, repeated in Genesis 15, that God begins to explain how the promise made to Eve is going to be fulfilled. And again, this is another unconditional covenant made by God with Abraham that is to be fulfilled regardless of what man and his descendants do. It's unconditional. It's not dependent on man. Conditional means dependent on the other. Unconditional, not dependent on the other. This is totally dependent upon God. It's in the Abrahamic covenant that God promises to bless Abram personally. You'll remember in this covenant, he actually knocks Abraham out. Abraham's not even awake. And that's to emphasize the point that it's unconditional. So, in this covenant, God promises to bless him personally, to bless his descendants nationally, and to bless the entire world through Abram's seed. We talked about this. You get the CD if you have any questions about this. You'll remember that I told you that in all three of these areas of provision, personally, nationally, and the entire world, universally, in all three of these areas of provision in the Abrahamic covenant, there has already been some fulfillment. But in all three areas, there are also some unfulfilled promises as well. And what I want you to see here is that the fulfilled promises have been filled literally, which logically leads us to conclude that all the promises given in the Abrahamic covenant must ultimately all have a literal fulfillment. You can't have God promising a bunch of stuff that he all literally fulfills and promising a bunch of stuff that hasn't been fulfilled yet. And just assume, well, he wasn't serious about that. There's no question that this covenant is unconditional, and there's no question that this covenant is everlasting. In fact, the very purpose of this covenant was to prove to Abraham that God would keep his commitment. Now, I already gave you several reasons the Abrahamic covenant must be unconditional. Let me just add some passages. And these are passages that make it clear that the Abrahamic covenant remained in effect even though Israel continued to sin and fail miserably. Genesis 50, verse 24. Exodus 2, 24. Deuteronomy 9, 5 and 6. Deuteronomy 4, 31. 2 Kings 13, 23. Micah 7, verse 18 and verse 20. Luke 1, 67 through 75, Old Testament and New Testament, Acts 3, 25 and 26, and Hebrews 6, verses 13 through 20. So, how long does the Abrahamic covenant remain in effect? Several times, God declared that this covenant was an everlasting covenant. And several times, he stated that the land of Canaan would also be an everlasting possession of Israel's. No time limit is ever placed on this covenant. No time limit is placed on this relationship, which indicates that Israel was to remain a nation forever, sustaining a relationship with the Lord their God. And the Abrahamic covenant is referred to several times in Scripture as everlasting. It's permanent. Genesis 13, 15. Genesis 17, verse 7. Verse 13, verse 19, 1 Chronicles 16, 16 and 17, Psalm 105, verses 9 and 10, and Jeremiah 31, verses 35 and 36. Here's the bottom line on the Abrahamic covenant, and this is key that you understand this. The everlasting nature of the Abrahamic covenant means that the nation of Israel must exist forever as a nation in relationship with God. Just from a human perspective, Israel is, as a country, is the size of New Jersey. They should have been wiped off the face of the planet 1,000+ times. What keeps that tiny, teeny little country going? Answer, God. He made a promise to them. The Word of God clearly teaches that this is an eternal covenant based on the gracious promises of God. There may be delays, there may be postponements, there may be chastisement, but an eternal covenant cannot, if God cannot deny Himself, be abrogated. It can't be done away with. And so God then begins to expand and explain the parameters of the promise made to Adam and Eve back in Genesis chapter 3. He begins to flesh all of this out in this covenant. You'll remember that Sarai went some 10 years after the institution of the Abrahamic covenant without a son. You'll have a son and he's married to a barren wife. And she goes a decade without any children. And so, she sinfully recommends that Abraham procreate with her slave Hagar, who does bear a son named Ishmael, who's the father of the Arab nations. And you say, that obviously was a big mistake. But guess what? All within the eternal plan of God. How can that be? Go to heaven and you'll know. In time, God gives Abraham a son named Isaac, through whom the promised seed of Eve is to come. But God turns right around and asks Abraham to sacrifice him on the altar. Abraham this time shows incredible faith, and God provides a sacrifice to die in Isaac's place. This is a picture, right? This is a prefulfillment of the final sacrifice that would be Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. Isaac goes on to have twin sons with Rebekah named Esau and Jacob. You'll remember that Esau was the hairy hunter. He was the oldest son. And Jacob was the crooked cook and the younger brother. Which means that the seed was supposed to come through Esau because he was the first one. But guess what? God had other plans. In Genesis 26, 2 through 5, God again reconfirms the Abrahamic covenant, only this time through Isaac. Jacob bribes Esau to get his birthright, but later, on Isaac's deathbed, Jacob, with the help of his deceitful mother Rebekah, deceives Isaac into giving Jacob, the secondborn, the inheritance that Esau should have received. And in so doing, the promised seed of Eve would now come through Jacob. Jacob. Now remember, none of this comes as a surprise to God. He is behind the scenes, not ever encouraging sin, but nevertheless orchestrating and allowing the providence of life to accomplish His will. To affirm that the promised seed of Eve was going to come through Jacob, God in Genesis 28, 1 through 4 and 12 through 15 once again reaffirms the Abrahamic covenant, this time with Jacob. Well, Leah, Rachel, and their handmaidens, Bilhah and Zilpah, bore Jacob 12 sons and one daughter. To Jacob and Leah was born a son named Judah. To Jacob and Rachel was born a son named Joseph. And you'll remember that Joseph was sold into slavery to Egypt by his jealous brothers. But that was God's plan to preserve Joseph and his brothers and the nation of Israel from the famine that decimated the land. In time, due to Israel's sinfulness, they are taken into slavery in Egypt. In Exodus chapter 2, Moses is born, and he's hidden from Pharaoh's soldiers. You'll remember that he's rescued from floating down the river by the daughter of Pharaoh and is raised in the household of Pharaoh. When Moses was grown, he kills an Egyptian and runs away to Midian. It's there that God called him to go back to Egypt and lead the people of Israel out of slavery and into the promised land. And by God's grace, Moses successfully leads the people of Israel out of Egypt. And it's at Mount Sinai in Exodus chapters 19 through 24 that God establishes a conditional covenant with Moses known as the Mosaic Covenant. This is a conditional covenant known as the Mosaic Covenant. The Mosaic Covenant is important because it reestablishes the standard for being found acceptable by God. Watch this. In the Edenic covenant, back in the Garden of Eden, in the Edenic covenant, God set down the standard for righteousness. He told Adam that if he sinned, he would die. There's the standard. You need not to sin. Obedience leads to blessing. Disobedience leads to cursing, chasing, discipline. Well, Adam sinned, and he died. In the Mosaic covenant, God tells Moses and the people of Israel and all mankind as well that the standard for being acceptable to God, watch this, is perfect obedience. That's the point of the Old Testament law. I've said this so many times. You read through all those requirements, and it's like it's driving you crazy. And if, as you read through those, you begin to think to yourself, there is no possible way without a reminder app on their iPhone that they could ever, ever keep even half of these requirements. Guess what? That's the point. That's the point. When you read that, you can smile because the idea is you can't keep that. No one can keep that, which means you need someone to help you resolve this issue of your inability to keep the law. If the people could perfectly obey the law, they'll be blessed by God. And where they do obey, there is blessing. Listen to Exodus 19, verse 5. This is the people's response. Listen to this. Now then, here's the condition. Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice, this is God, and keep my covenant, if you will obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. I own everything. You do what I say, and I'll bless you. That's conditional. If you do, I will do. That's conditional. You obey, I will bless. Well, of course, the people's answer was foolish. They answered together, Exodus 19:8, and said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. We'll do it all. Moses brought back the words of the people to the Lord. But if they disobeyed, they would be cursed. And of course, they could not obey. So the purpose of the Mosaic law, the Mosaic covenant, the purpose of the Mosaic covenant then is to instill the understanding that man on his own cannot possibly please God. Why? Because the Mosaic covenant cannot be fulfilled perfectly. Remember, the Mosaic covenant is comprised of the Ten Commandments, and you can't even keep those. Just ten. You can't keep those. The rest of the law contained over 600 commands, roughly 300 positive commands, and 300 negative commands. And the book of Joshua, through Esther, tells us that Israel failed repeatedly. Now, one of the primary principles that God reaffirms here over and over again is that sin always requires death. New Testament, the wages of sin is death. Always. Therefore, man, you can't keep the Mosaic covenant. Therefore, man must have a redeemer. Man must have one final, once for all, perfect, spotless sacrifice that can die in man's place and pay the price that man cannot pay. Every single time a person sinned, something needed to die. And that was a constant reminder that the death of those animals never were sufficient. They could cover it for a moment until the next moment that you sinned, and then you were killing something else. Man had to have a redeemer. That was the only solution. Well, with the ratification of the Mosaic covenant, the nation Israel the mediator of God's theocratic kingdom upon the earth is established. In essence, this is their constitution. From the very beginning, remember God told Abraham, through you the whole world will be blessed. One of the ways the whole world would be blessed would be to know that there was a Redeemer coming that could help the world deal with their sin. As I've said many times, Israel's job was to be God's microphone, His megaphone to the world. They were to tell the world that there is one true God, that one true God alone is to be worshipped. And so with the Mosaic Covenant, in essence, they now have a constitution as such. Now, because Israel, due to her sinfulness, wanders around in the wilderness for 40 years, God in His graciousness reaffirms and expands the land portion of the Abrahamic covenant found in Deuteronomy 30, verses 1 through 10. And this covenant made by God with Israel is known as the Palestinian covenant. This is the Palestinian covenant. Now, right up front, you need to understand that the land of Israel is the most important piece of property on the planet. Not the United States, the nation of Israel. That is the most important piece of property on the planet because guess what? Everything, all of history, concludes there. Everything in the end times takes place right there. That's what you need to understand. Now, you need to understand this as well concerning the Palestinian covenant. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 30. Deuteronomy 30. The Palestinian covenant is an enlargement of the land aspect of the Abrahamic covenant. And as such, it is technically a subset of the Abrahamic covenant. From the very beginning of their covenantal relationship, God promised a land area to Abraham. We see that in Genesis 12, verse 1. We see it in chapter 13, verses 14 through 17. We see it again in chapter 15, verse 7. We see it again in chapter 17, verses 7 and 8. The Palestinian covenant then simply reaffirmed God's commitment to give them this land area, and as well as developing and adding important truths related to the land. We find that in Deuteronomy 30 and in Numbers 34. So, it reaffirmed God's commitment to give the land to Israel, and it developed and added important truths related to the land. Now, since the Palestinian covenant is really an elaboration of the land aspect of the Abrahamic covenant, guess what? It too, just like the Abrahamic covenant, is unconditional. It is unconditional. There are no conditions attached to its ultimate fulfillment. None. So just like the Abrahamic covenant, which is unconditional, disobedience and failure will always, watch this, bring about the loss of blessing, but it can never, ever annul the covenant. If it annuls the covenant, then God is proven to be a liar. He made a promise. He did not say in the Abrahamic covenant, if you do this, I'll give you this piece of property. He didn't say that. Abraham's knocked out in a coma on the ground. He wakes up to discover what's happened. This is unconditional. There are no conditions attached to its ultimate fulfillment. Nothing can ever annul this covenant. Now, watch this. The Old Testament, over and over and over and over again, records the sins of Israel that causes them to lose the right to live in the land. But even those failures did not set the covenant aside. Any conditions relate to the receiving or losing of blessing, but not to its ultimate fulfillment. So look at the text, verse 3. Then the Lord your God, Deuteronomy 30. Now let's start in verse 1. Well, let's start in verse 3. Then the Lord your God will restore you from captivity. Oh, so they're not in the land, but they'll be in the land and have compassion on you and will gather you again from all the peoples where the Lord your God has scattered you. Verse 4. If your outcasts are at the ends of the earth, from there, even from there, the Lord your God will gather you, and from there He will bring you back. In other words, God, because of the people's disobedience, would cause them to be scattered, the Jews to be scattered all over the world. You won't be my megaphone? I'll scatter you all over the world. Verse 5. The Lord your God will bring you into the land, no condition. He will bring you into the land which your fathers possessed, and you shall possess it. And He will prosper you and multiply you even more than your fathers. God will eventually restore the nation together. When the nation is restored, they will obey God perfectly. Verse 8, you shall again obey the Lord and observe all His commandments which I command you today. There's a time when they'll be obedient. And God will cause them to prosper. Look at verse 9. Then the Lord your God will prosper you abundantly in all the work of your hand, in the offspring of your body, and in your offspring of your cattle, and in the produce of your ground. For the Lord will again rejoice over you for good, just as He rejoiced over your fathers. Now, there are some parts here that are conditional. Look at this, verse 1. So it shall be when all of these things have come upon you, the blessing and the curse which I have set before you, and you call them to mind in all the nations where the Lord your God has banished you, and you return to the Lord your God and obey Him with all your heart and soul according to all that I command you today, you and your sons, then the Lord your God will restore you from captivity and have compassion on you and will gather you again from all the peoples where the Lord your God has scattered you. So in other words, the nation of Israel, he says, will be plucked off the land for its unfaithfulness. But they will be brought back ultimately. So the only conditional element here, catch this, is the time element. The timing of this. In other words, the program is certain. The covenant is certain. But the time when this program will be fulfilled depends upon the conversion of the nation. It will happen. The only question is when. The point is, conditional time elements in this covenant do not make the entire program conditional. Since the Palestinian covenant is a sub-covenant of the Abrahamic covenant, it's also everlasting. In the original establishment of the covenant with Abraham, Genesis 13:15 and 17:8, as well as later in Israel's history, Ezekiel 16:60 talks about this, the land is given as an everlasting possession to Abraham's descendants. God is said to be the everlasting God, Genesis 21:33. And the covenant He makes is also said to be everlasting. It's permanent. The word everlasting has to be taken to underscore the continuance and endurance of this covenant. The fact that the covenant is said to be everlasting is extremely important in understanding its fulfillment. You have to understand that an everlasting possession of the land is very different than a temporary or a partial possession of the land. Those are two very different things. An everlasting permanent possession is very different than a temporary or a partial possession. Fourth, there is a significant difference between ownership of the land and actually living on the land and enjoying its blessing. The title deed to Canaan was given to Abraham and therefore to his descendants as well. They own the land. They own the land. And the point is, because the covenant is unconditional, an unconditional covenant, Israel will eventually live in all the land given under the covenant. And as we're going to see, that will occur when Messiah comes. In the meantime, however, the Jews can temporarily lose the privilege of actually dwelling in the land through disobedience. But again, their disobedience, as in the Old Testament, does not permanently set aside the provisions of the covenant. You also need to know this about the Palestinian covenant. The Palestinian covenant was not fulfilled at any time in the Old Testament. It's never been fulfilled. The complete and final fulfillment of this covenant is in the future, and it is on the earth, not in heaven. God said over and over again that in the clearest language possible, that He would give Israel a clearly designated physical land area in spite of their sins. Oh, they may be temporarily kicked out of the country. They may be in part of it for a while and experience some of its blessings, but they're not going to get the whole thing until later. So to spiritualize this as some post-millennialists do, they spiritualize this, it leaves a whole continent of prophecies unexplained, many of which then become meaningless. Well, He promised it, doesn't mean anything. But if the prophecies are interpreted with a literal, historical, grammatical hermeneutic, the evidence is overwhelming that there will be a future literal possession of the land by the nation of Israel as promised by God. Understand that some 40 years after the giving of the Mosaic covenant at Mount Sinai, the Palestinian covenant was given to Israel through Moses on the plains of Moab. And the very point of this covenant is to remind Israel that the nation that would be dispersed throughout the world because of their disobedience is the very same nation that would be regathered back to the land as a redeemed people. That nation is Israel. Never have they been regathered to all that was promised to them, which means that has not yet been fulfilled. And so this Palestinian covenant is very important to understand because it is God reaffirming that Israel will someday turn in faith to the Lord and He will save them and fulfill completely and literally all His covenant commitments. Which is why the promise of the land, which was a key part of the original Abrahamic covenant, that's why it's reiterated to Moses in the Palestinian covenant and repeated again and again and again throughout the centuries by the prophets of God. Now, back in Genesis chapter 48 and 49, Jacob gives his 12 sons his deathbed oracles, his promises to his sons. To his son Judah, he promises in Genesis 49, verse 8 and verse 10, that Judah is going to reign among the other 11 brothers until one from his line comes who will rule over all the peoples. And so at this point in time, God rules His people as a theocracy through the priests and the judges. But the discontent Jews wanted a king, just like all the other pagan nations surrounding them. And so God tells Samuel, the last judge, Samuel, to anoint Saul as Israel's first king. Saul looks good at the beginning, but then his true colors come out. And so God brings forth a young man named David, who is a direct relative of Judah, and as such is in the line of the promised seed of Eve. And because David is of the seed of Eve, Saul, the seed of Satan, does his best to kill David. But God protects David and establishes David as the king of Israel. David goes on to fulfill many of the promises given to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Throughout his reign, he strives to be a man of God. We see him standing against anyone who wants to destroy the seed of Eve. In accord with Jacob's deathbed prophecies, his promises, David defeats God's enemies in battle. He gains the trust of the people, and in accord with God's promise to Abraham, Israel becomes a nation that the world looks to for leadership. But guess what? David is not the final redeemer. He was not a man of peace. God wouldn't even let him build the temple. He was a man of war, and the promise that God made called for a universal blessing and peace. A man of war wasn't going to be the one to bring that about. And so to ensure that Israel knows that the promise of Eve is on track to be fulfilled, God makes a covenant with David. He makes a covenant with David in 2 Samuel chapter 7, known as the Davidic Covenant. This is the Davidic covenant. This is our fifth point, if you're outlining this. This is the promise set in motion in David. Now, you know this, if you've read your Old Testament. In biblical times, kings would often be assassinated, and their entire family would be wiped out as a rival took the throne by force. Coup d'etat. The northern kingdom of Israel, for example, experienced numerous governmental overthrows. So when God entered into a covenant relationship with David, he promised David that his physical line would never be cut off. And it was an amazing promise. Just like the Palestinian covenant was an expansion and development of the land promises of the Abrahamic covenant, the Davidic covenant is an expansion of the seed or the national promises of the Abrahamic covenant. It expands the Abrahamic covenant. In the Abrahamic covenant, Abraham was told that he would have a son through Sarah and that a great nation would eventually emerge. He was also told that nations and kings would come from him. That's Genesis 17. This covenant commitment by God was narrowed as time went on, focusing on Isaac, and then on Jacob, and then later, the promise of a kingdom and a throne was limited to the tribe of Judah. Jacob prophesied that the scepter will not depart from Judah. That's Genesis 49, verse 10. And the Davidic covenant then further narrows the focus to one family within the tribe of Judah, namely the tribe, the family of David. Now, since the Davidic covenant is a subset of the Abrahamic covenant, we can know that the character of the Davidic covenant is exactly the same as the Abrahamic covenant, namely, it is eternal and it is unconditional. Here's the umbrella covenant, it's unconditional, oh, and under it are a bunch of conditional covenants. No, that makes no sense. That would violate the umbrella covenant. We see this in God's statement to David. He says, I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. That's not conditional. That's unconditional. I'm going to do what I'm going to do. Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. By the way, did David do anything that probably should have had him killed? Right? God ordained that sin. One of the many reasons for that is, guess what? To demonstrate that that covenant is permanent. Your throne shall be established forever, 2 Samuel 7, 13 and 16. See the same thing in Psalm 89, 3 and 4, verses 35 through 37. So, this covenant, Davidic covenant, is also unconditional. You should know that in the numerous passages that speak of this covenant, no conditions are ever attached to its fulfillment. Just like the Abrahamic covenant, out of which it is a subset, God commits himself to fulfill it. He declares that he will never break this covenant. He confirms it in his oath. And he says that his zeal, the zeal of the Lord, will accomplish it. That's Psalm 89, verses 3 and 4, 34 and 35, and Isaiah 9, verse 7. I'll never break the covenant. I confirm my oath. My zeal, because of my zeal, with my zeal, I will accomplish this. And again, you need to remember that disobedience could negate the blessings of the covenant to any individual or any generation at any time, but disobedience could not set the unconditional covenant aside because its fulfillment depends on God and not man. Think of it this way. There is nothing my son could ever do or my daughters could ever do that would remove them from being my son or my daughter. Nothing they could do. They could do the worst thing possible. They could never talk to me again. We could have no relationship till the end of time. They're still my son. God made a covenant. He made a promise. And should he break that promise, he's proven to be a liar. This depends on God, not man. Now, God could, and he did, discipline Israel for sin over and over and over again. But bottom line, his loving kindness would never depart from David. And as I said a moment ago, listen, if God ever wanted an excuse to cancel the covenant with David, David gave him all kinds of opportunities. But again, unconditional covenants cannot be set aside by the failure of the party on whom lay no requirements for the fulfillment. Now, there are five basic provisions of the Davidic covenant. Number one, David is told that his name would be great. This was fulfilled in David's own lifetime as well as throughout history. Their greatest king, King David, Israel's. David, number two, would have rest from his enemies. That was also one of the realities in the life of King David as God neutralized the power of the surrounding nations. Number three, David was promised that he would have a house that would last forever. And the word house has reference to David's physical line. In other words, God guaranteed that the line of David would endure forever and never be cut off. Number four, David's throne, this is another promise. His throne would be established forever. And the word throne speaks of ruling authority. And this is a guarantee that the right to rule would always belong to the Davidic dynasty and would never pass away permanently, even though there may be times when it might not be exercised. God could put that on hold because of Israel's sin. That doesn't do away with that. Disobedience could and did cause the blessings of the covenant to be absent from Israel's life. Remember the angel Gabriel? He certainly didn't think that the throne promise had been set aside, even though almost 600 years had passed since a man from David's line had sat on the throne. You'll remember that after informing Mary that she was to be the mother of the long-awaited Messiah, he told her that the Lord God will give him the son, who? Jesus. Will give him the throne of his father David. It had been 600 years since anyone from David's line had sat on the throne. Prophecy from God. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob. See, there's Jacob again. Forever, and his kingdom will have no end. Luke 1, 32 and 33. Here's the fifth provision. The fifth provision of the Davidic covenant was the assurance that David's kingdom would never pass away permanently. Now, at times, the kingdom would not exist as a kingdom, but even if it were to be interrupted historically for a season or seasons, the Jews will at last in a future kingdom be restored to the nation in perpetuity with no further possibility of interruption. And so David was not the fulfillment of the promise to Eve, and neither was his son Solomon. You'll remember that Solomon gets off to a good start. He looks good at the beginning. He asks for wisdom. He builds the temple. He does good things. He leads the nation into a time of unique prosperity. Israel is so wealthy that silver, it says, is seen to them as worthless. Leaders from other nations come to Israel to see what's going on there. They give glory to God, as it's obviously from His hand that all these things are happening. And He writes Proverbs and the Song of Solomon all in his first 20 years. But then, he strikes out as well. He does the three things that kings were not supposed to do according to Deuteronomy 17. He finally repents of his sin. He writes Ecclesiastes almost as a letter of repentance. And so after years of decline, God ordains that Israel be divided into two kingdoms. And so when Solomon dies in 931, there are hundreds of years of decline. Now at this point in time, things really get dark. There are times when the line of David is not on the throne and God-fearing Jews must have despaired. You see this in Psalms where the psalmist says, God, where are you? Why have you forsaken me? What's going on? Things aren't the way that the prophecies say they would be. 80 years after the death of Solomon, we meet in 2 Kings 11 the wife of King Jehoram, a woman named Athaliah. She is just like her evil grandfather, father, and mother, Omri, Ahab, and Jezebel. She is a wicked woman dedicated to destroying the line of David, which is the seed of Eve, by restoring Baal worship to Israel. When Athaliah's son Ahaziah dies, she takes the throne herself and basically she kills off the rest of her relatives. Now, to someone who is a Jew, who's looking for the promise, Athaliah has basically eliminated any hope of the promises being fulfilled. And there are 7 years where there basically is no hope at all. But after those 7 years, the priests bring out a son of Ahaziah, who had been taken by one of his sisters and hidden from her in the temple for safekeeping. 7 years as this baby grows up. Athaliah is deposed, comes down to this tiny little baby. That's all that's left of this line. Athaliah is deposed, and this descendant of David named Joash sits on the throne again and rules for many years as a godly king. Listen. You can't make this stuff up. It looks like it's over. There are no relatives. You don't think she looked? Are no relatives. Oh, there's one hidden away. One tiny little baby. Hidden away. You can mark it down. Satan, since his fall from heaven, has spent every moment of every day seeking for a way to destroy the seed of Eve, to put an end to the promises made to Adam and Eve way back in Genesis chapter 3. God had told his people that if they obeyed him, he would bless them in the land that he gave them. If they disobeyed him, he would send them out of the land. And God kept warning them and warning them, but they would not listen. And so the 10 northern tribes were the first to be sent out of the land. The 10 northern tribes become what is known as Israel. Israel goes into captivity in 722 BC. They never had a ruler who followed God from the time of the divided kingdom. The two southern tribes are now known as Judah. And Judah's important because it's through the line of Judah that God is preserving the line of David through which the seed of Eve will come. And Judah does have some godly leaders, like their father David, but most of them are not godly. Most of them follow Satan. All those years spent in exile, the Jews had to be wondering how God's promises were ever going to come to pass. They seem hopeless. It seems impossible that the godly seed of Eve will ever be able to reconcile God and man and restore Israel to its rightful position as God's chosen people. I mean, the entire country is shipped out. Will God fulfill His promise to Eve? Will Satan be defeated and destroyed? Well, to get the rest of the story, you've got to come back next week. Here are the promises we need to answer. Has the Davidic covenant already been fulfilled? Who is the final seed of Eve who will reverse the curse of Satan and defeat him? Is there another covenant to explain and expand the promises made to Abraham about being a blessing to the entire world? Oh, and one last little minor question. How's it all going to end? Next time. Well, Father, thank you for our time this evening. How fascinating to rehearse the history of the world and to see at every juncture, your fingerprints are all over everything. I cannot imagine the despair of those godly people who thought it's all lost, there are no relatives, she has killed everyone. Oh, but God made a promise, and if God made a promise, God will find a way. And so I can't understand this from an earthly perspective, but I know that my God cannot lie. Does not change. He cannot lie. And so there has to be a way. And then that baby is brought out. 7 years old. God enables that little boy to rule that nation. What a great, great story. We're not done yet. Father, thank you for your word. Without it, we could not understand these things. We could not know salvation without your word. So thank you for what we've been reminded of this evening. I guess the main point to bring home is that you are the one in charge of all things. You're sovereign. As such, we worship you with all our soul, heart, mind, and strength. Father, thank you for our time together this day. Be kind to bless those tonight here to worship with us. Thank you for their faithfulness. Bring others, Father, our direction who desire to study the Word with us, to impact this community for the cause of Christ. All this, Lord, we pray in your name. Amen.